Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 12 of The Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
To come back to our lesson, we've been talking about the work of Christ and different theories of the atonement. And we looked at the Christus Victor model of the atonement, or the ransom theory of the atonement last time, and the satisfaction theory of the atonement developed by St. Anselm. Well, now we come to another theory of the atonement, which is called the moral influence theory of the atonement. Or sometimes it's called the liberal view of the atonement because of its association with classical liberal theology in the late 19th century. The view is actually anticipated by a medieval thinker, however, by the name of Abelard. You may have heard of Louis and Abelard, the famous lovers. Well, this is the same fellow. Abelard, who lived during the 12th century, was a 12th century priest and developed this moral influence view of the atonement. In Abelard's view, the death of Jesus serves to show God's love for us in that we see how far God is willing to go in order to redeem us to himself. We see the extent of God's love that carried him even to the excruciating death on a cross. And this display of love on God's part then awakens in our hearts love in response. It awakens a reciprocal love on our part. And so on the moral influence view, the atonement works as an influence on us. It morally influences us to love God, to come to God, because we reciprocate or respond to this radical demonstration of God's love. And so the essential power of the atonement is its moral influence on people. It is the supreme example of self-abandonment, as Christ gives his life for us and thereby shows how much God loves us. But in all fairness, it should be said too that Abelard also did conceive of the death of Christ to be a substitutionary punishment for our sins, so his model is not simply moral influence. But in liberal theology, in the late 19th century, the moral influence aspect of the doctrine did come to be exclusive and dominant. For example, the late 19th century theologian Albrecht Ritschl was one of the great liberal theologians of that era. And on Ritschl's view, God does not need to be propitiated or reconciled to humanity. God is not angry with us because of our sin. Rather, God stands ready to forgive. God is anxious to forgive and to have man reconciled to himself. And therefore, it is human beings who are estranged from God. It is not God who is estranged from human beings. It is we who are alienated from God and need to be brought back to God. And therefore, God doesn't need to be propitiated or reconciled. God, on the contrary, is ready and willing to forgive us. But men need to be somehow motivated or drawn to God. And this is what the cross does. The cross reveals the love of God to us. It is the seal, as it were, of God's love for humanity. And by seeing the cross as a demonstration of God's love, it moves people to respond to God in love as well. And on this view, there is no need for the divinity of Christ. In fact, Ritschl did not believe Christ to be divine. He thought Christ was simply a human being. But the cross as a demonstration of God's love exerts a tremendous moral influence over people to draw people to God in
view of this demonstration of his self-giving love.
Why is there no need for the divinity of Christ in that? It seems if Jesus is not unique or you know, God dying for our sins, why does that is that no longer necessary in that view?
Well, I think what you're seeing here is that there really isn't anything unique about Christ. There could be other similar displays, couldn't there, of God's love and readiness to forgive, so that really it's hard to see why Christianity is special and Christ would be the only way of salvation. Indeed, it would seem that other human persons could exemplify and show forth God's love in a sacrificial way. But on this view, there isn't any need for the deity of Christ because nothing really happens at the cross. And in a sense, it's just through its influence, like leaven, throughout human culture and society that you see this example of self-giving love, and that motivates you then to be a selfless and kind person as well.
So if nothing's happening, how is this a show of love?
Well, that's a really good question. I think that that's a critique that one might exert on this moral influence theory. You could say what this is a show of horrible barbarity and cruelty, right, on the part of the Romans. I guess the idea would be here that Christ is willing to die for those that he loves. But, yes, it removed from the whole notion of sin and so forth, it's hard to see how that really shows God's love for us. I think you're right that that's difficulty with the view. Yeah, Drew.
Yeah, I think the issue with all these theories, or a lot of these theories, is that justice is giving people what they deserve, and grace is giving them something better than they deserve. Without some sort of substitutionary atonement, how does God stay fully graceful and fully just?
That's a good question with regard to this view, because as I said, it's not as though there's any kind of satisfaction for sin, any kind of punishment or payment for sin. It's simply the idea that acts of love and kindness are imitated by others and influence others. So the whole problematic that you're talking about just wouldn't be of concern to these liberal theologians. I think they would feel that God, being all loving, can just forgive people's sins, and there doesn't need to be justice met. He can just say, I forgive you. And he's ready to do that on this view. Yes, John.
Yeah, Bill, I don't understand your leap from Abelard to Ritschl. Are you saying that the moral viewpoint deteriorated over that time from Abelard to,
Well, I guess what I'm saying is that typically, if you look through history backwards, look at it through the rearview mirror, you can see the roots of Ritschl and these other liberal theologians further back in Abelard's emphasis on the moral influence of the incarnation. But I'm not suggesting that that was Abelard's full theology, which then deteriorated. Just we're looking back and saying, where can we find the roots of this liberal view of the atonement? Well, here's some antecedents that might serve as its roots far back in history. Yeah, Bob.
Coming into the current times, bringing it up to date, for those in what we might call the emerging church or emergent church, that many deniers of the atonement at various levels, are they appealing to this moral influence?
You know, Bob,
argument?
That's a really good question that I can't answer because I've not honestly read the emerging church literature. To me, it hasn't been sufficiently interesting or important to distract me from my major research into. I mean, there's only so much you can read, and so you have to just leave some things to be handled by your colleagues. And I know people like Scott Smith are working hard on theology of the emergent church. But insofar as emergentists might feel uncomfortable with the idea of a wrathful God whose justice must be propitiated or who must be satisfied, that would tend to open the door to a moral influence sort of theory of the atonement. But whether they've gone that far, I don't know. Do you know if they've moved in that direction?
I don't know that they've actually articulated that.
Okay.
They're so murky in the way they describe all of their theology, it's very hard to pin them down on it.
Yeah, I think Elizabeth behind you has a comment.
Hi, I'm Liz. I was just wondering, with all these theories together, I'm not sure how... I guess I'm not understanding exactly how this explains why someone has to explicitly accept or believe in or accept the gift or the example in order to benefit from it, if you know what I mean.
I think I do. In other words, on the moral influence theory, we could imagine someone like, I don't know, a Gandhi or someone living a selfless life for the betterment of his countrymen and the improvement of humanity without embracing Christianity, without embracing Christ. And I imagine that people like Ritschl would be not unhappy with that, because for liberal theology, as I said a moment ago, the uniqueness of Christ really tends to be sacrificed. He may stand out as a sort of pinnacle of human virtue and God dependency and selflessness, but it's not as though he's one of a kind. So I think you're sensing there a difficulty, at least from a biblical perspective, with this point of view. Yeah, Bruce, down here in the front.
Gandhi was a good example in that he carried a New Testament with him, and he had two hymns sung at his funeral, Christian hymns, but still remained a Hindu.
Yes, he admired Jesus, didn't he, as a man, but no more than that. I see that in my survey here, I skipped over point C, and so let me go back and pick that up. We would be very neglectful if we didn't talk for a moment about the penal theory of the atonement. The penal theory of the atonement is the theory that was defended by the Protestant reformers. Calvin and Luther would be advocates of this view of the atonement. And on this view, they emphasize not satisfaction as Anselm had. Remember, for Anselm, God's honor had been deprived him. He had been maligned or insulted by sinful man, and therefore there needed to be some sort of reparation or satisfaction made to God for this insult that he had suffered. But for Calvin and Luther, what Christ achieved was not satisfaction so much as substitutionary punishment, that Christ bore the punishment for sin that man deserved. And that then meant that the demands of God's justice were satisfied in Christ's vicarious suffering. Christ's death and suffering was vicarious in that he served as our substitute. And again, the emphasis in their theory was not on his substitutionary merit that he brought to God on behalf of those who believed in him, but rather on the satisfaction of God's justice, the demands of God's justice, by bearing the punishment for sin, so that his righteousness could be imputed to human beings and they could be constituted right before God. But it's not as though there was this treasury of merit that Christ had accumulated, and to which saints might add, which might be applied to the deficits that sinners had accrued. And this is obviously, I think, the theory that most of us have become familiar with who are Protestants, the penal theory of the atonement, or the substitutionary atonement, in which Christ's death is thought to be a vicarious punishment that he undergoes in our place. So is there any question or comment about that particular theory? Yes, Steve, down here in the front.
First of all, let me state that I believe there's no way to the Father except through Christ. But then I'd like to point out that Ezekiel says that if a person has done wrong, will just start trying to do right, God will forgive him, you know. So Christ did have to die for our sins.
Christ what?
Christ had to die, take the punishment for our sins, but it wasn't to the true God. It was the God we became ourselves when we took the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're cut off by sin from knowing true God. But what we have in his place, because we have a darkened mind, we're all guilty, we're all running from God in our subconscious. And so no one will turn until the payment has been made. We know, we feel the real condemnation, at least at a subconscious level. So Christ died for our sins. And so that's how he reconciled.
Now, I hear you affirming a sort of substitutionary punishment. That seems to me
right. You're
affirming that. And wouldn't you say that this satisfies the demands of the Father's justice, that sin must be punished?
Well, in Ezekiel, he didn't make that requirement. But what it is we don't believe God. Christ had to die for our sins because we won't believe him, that God really loves us and forgives us. It's like we set the price. In other words, to be reconciled to God, you must give up your own self-interest and will and take God's will. Let his commandments, his way be your way. He created us with his life when he first created Adam and Eve. In the fall, we could no longer keep those same desires. And so, because it reminded us in the sin and the judgment, the fruit of the judgment, we were condemning ourselves. And
well,
so
it seems to me, though, that if we think that sin is genuine, culpable wrongdoing,
right,
that it can only be culpable before God the Father.
Right.
And that therefore, if we want the Father's forgiveness, if Christ does die as a punishment for sin, it could only be with respect to God the Father, that his justice would demand such punishment. Otherwise, it would be illusory. I mean, I could understand how you could have a false guilt complex about your sin that you would think it needed to be paid for, or someone had to die for that sin. But if you think there's a genuine culpability here, it can only be before the bar of God's justice, before God the Father.
I agree with that. God says the soul that sins it shall die. So death is appointed to all of us for having died. But God's mercy is to give us a new life that can be our life. And so he takes the sting of death away from that. We have a new hope in him. So you're born again, as it says in 1 Peter, of a lively hope. But as God clearly says in Ezekiel, if a person will stop trying to do what's wrong and try to do what's right, he'll forgive him. All that he's done before that's wrong will not be counted against him.
Yeah, I would say if that's the case, it would only be because Christ has died for those sins. God certainly can offer to forgive, but I don't think that would mean that we have the ability by moral reformation of our own lives to just achieve God's forgiveness. That really is a moral influence view, Steve. I mean, that's really what you're talking about there, is kind of self-reformation. Well,
the real sting of death is, I mean, nobody here really understands what that is. That's the spiritual death and separation from Christ. And we're terrified of that. Christ really did have to die for our sins and show us the way. But not only did he make the way of salvation on the cross, he was the first one to use it to come back. That's how much he loved us. He totally cut himself off and made the new way back.
All right, but if you want to move beyond moral influence, and I do want to let the mic go now to someone else as well, if we want to move beyond moral influence to either some kind of penal view or satisfaction theory, then I think we're going to have to say that there is genuine sin that we are responsible for that needs forgiveness, and that in some way Christ's death actually serves to achieve that forgiveness. Yes?
Ezekiel was the old covenant. Christ hadn't come yet. I mean, he was planned, but that was under the old promise that still required, you know, the sacrificial lamb for every single sin. And so after a Jewish person would sin, they would sacrifice, and then they would have to start trying to do right. Because the only way they could accomplish going to heaven was living a completely pure life, which was impossible. See, the only way for God to turn around and love someone was if they were perfect, but nobody could be perfect, but they could try. See, in Ezekiel, the Old Testament, there was no way to God. That's why he had to give Christ.
Yeah, well, now I think you got to be careful. You don't want to say there was no way to God, right? Well, I mean, clearly the Old Testament saints had a relationship with God. They knew him. But I think what you want to say is that these sacrificial offerings that were made were merely provisional and tentative,
exactly.
And that if anyone's sins was ever forgiven, including these Old Testament persons, it would be through the atoning death of Christ, right?
Right. I'm just saying you were so hung up on the Ezekiel part, whereas there's more afterwards.
Okay.
There's a current book, The Great Exchange, by Jerry Bedenfield, that supports this theory, uses a lot of scripture, refers to, as the last gentleman just says, the Old Covenant as being a foreshadow, and then use much New Testament scripture to support this theory.
So he supports the penal theory, you're saying?
Sir, yes, sir.
And what's his name?
Jerry Bedenfield.
Bedenfield. And the title of the book?
The Great Exchange.
The Great Exchange. Okay, thank you.
His Righteousness for Our Sin.
All right, subtitle. Let me mention one more theory then today before we close, and that is what I've called the existential theory. This comes out of existentialist theologians who were influenced by secular philosophical existentialism, which emphasized the individual and the meaninglessness of life in the face of one's personal death. And an example of such an existential reinterpretation of the atonement would be the German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, who was a mid-20th century New Testament theologian. And he interprets the cross to have the message that we ought to give up worldly meaning and instead to find meaning in self-giving. It shows us that we should abandon trying to grasp at life, hold on to the things of life. Instead, the cross is an illustration of giving up one's self for others. And in giving up of yourself, in self-sacrificial love and giving, he says this robs death of its power over us, because now we face death without fear. We can live bravely and authentically in a life that is doomed to end in death. And so the message of the cross is not that there's life beyond the grave, not an eternal life or reconciliation to God, but simply that we can live meaningful, self-giving lives fearlessly and authentically in the face of our own impending death. And another contemporary exponent of this sort of view would be the liberal Anglican bishop John Shelby Spong. Spong pretty much says the same thing as Bultmann. Spong will say that he believes in the resurrection of Jesus, but to him, that word doesn't mean that Christ is actually physically raised from the dead. For Spong, that sort of nature miracle never occurs. Rather, the resurrection means that you can live life authentically and bravely, knowing that you're going to die and that that's the end of it. So you can see how these existentialist theologians reinterpret the message of the cross in a very, very non-traditional way, and yet this is where many contemporary theologians in the Christian church, broadly construed, go with it. All right, any comment or discussion of the existential theory of the atonement? Yes, Drew?
Does it seem to you in the liberal theology there's something of a speculative free-for-all? It's sort of like tennis without a net or without borders or anything like that. It's like, you know, whatever
you want.
No
shot is out of bounds.
Yeah.
Yes, I agree. Once you get rid of Scripture as your authoritative guideline, then anything goes, and so anyone's speculative reinterpretation of Christian doctrine is equally valid, it seems. Unless you're a traditionalist, then that's off limits. Yes.
Are these all mutually exclusive?
No. And I think that is a very appropriate comment as we draw to an end today. These views could be complementary, couldn't they? there could be elements of truth in many of these different views, and perhaps the atonement is a richer reality than any one of these theories suggests. And I think you can tell from my sympathy with your question that that's, in fact, the line I'm going to take. So, like a diamond that is multifaceted, I think the atonement of Christ also has many facets, and that's why different Christian theologians, fastening upon or seeing the reflection of one facet, have taken that to be their theory of the atonement, when actually all of them, or most of them anyway, can have some insight into the significance of Christ's death. So I think on that happy note, we'll close for today, and the next time then that I'm with you, we'll give some assessment of these theories of the atonement and attempt to defend a particular view.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.